But Heavenly Father, today, as the mystery of your revelation, which was once kept secret for long ages, has now been disclosed to be known to all the nations according to the command of eternal God. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would send your Spirit and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your word may bring forth its intended purpose, which is the obedience of faith in the only wise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, if you'll please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be beginning a new series in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's just say that your children will be much, much, much older by the time we are done. But nevertheless, as you are turning, if you will please stand as you are able. And this is found on page 999 of your ESV Pew Bibles. And I remind you that this is the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. Let us hear it with great reverence and lay these truths upon our hearts and seek to practice them in our lives with exceeding great joy. We'll be reading 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the son of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations of Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. There can be a degree of confusion when we begin saying the Gospels and speaking of the Gospel. Terminology that we tend to understand within the church, but nevertheless, understand that as we have seen through Titus over the past few months, that the Gospel is a message, but understand that the Gospels are the historical accounts of the details of that message of the good news of Christ. That they indeed tell us of God's work to save sinners through the incarnation, the sinless life, the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. But notice here that we also find that it is the Gospel according to Matthew. And we say it is because this is either written by one who has been an eyewitness or who has compiled the testimonies of eyewitnesses. And these compilations, as we know in the four Gospels, come from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But as we would expect from individual accounts taken over 3.5 years of the ministry of our Lord, while the main points of these things may be the same, that we understand the structure as we look to the Gospels, and see the same things again and again. Nevertheless, even as if we were to describe something that had taken place outside, and we would have given our own emphasis to it, so is true with some of the details here, that they do vary from gospel to gospel. Now, mind you, regardless of what people will tell you around Easter and Christmas on television and magazines, that there is no contradiction in these things. But as individuals, they do place their own personal emphasis on the things that were written. In fact, first I'd like for us to note with Mark that his gospel is very fast-paced. The word immediate is peppered throughout to move the text along because it is being composed for Gentiles, or Romans particularly. While on the other hand, Luke's gospel is much slower and more orderly account, directed to a particular Greek official named Theophilus in the Roman government. But also notice that we find of the Apostle John that his account seeks to emphasize very strongly that Jesus is the Savior of the world, so as we hear in chapter 20 of his gospel, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, as these are predominantly written to Gentiles, understand that so all will be without excuse. That the Apostle Matthew, who was first mentioned in chapter 9 of this gospel that we will be reading, that bears his name, that Mark and Luke refer to as Levi, which is his Jewish name, that he writes predominantly in order to convince his fellow Jewish believers after the flesh that the Messiah has come. And I think even the placement of the Gospel of Matthew as the first gospel is very interesting in that it reflects even what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I'd like for us to note very briefly three ways that we see that, or will see that, coming out in the Gospel of Matthew. And the first of those ways is in the strong focus on the discourses or the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ. Following what we hear from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, as he tells us that Jews tend to demand signs, that they look for some kind of outward, tangible proof before them, before they would say they would believe. Note that the miracles of Christ are while the miracles of Christ are sprinkled through this gospel, that Matthew places a particular emphasis on the teaching that the signs and wonders are meant to confirm. In fact, even the very structure of this gives us narrative, discourse. In fact, we'll see beginning that it will give us a chunk of narrative, and then chapters 5 through 7, we'll hear the Sermon on the Mount. Then we'll hear another chunk of narrative, and in chapter 10, we will hear Jesus instruct the 12 before he sends them out. And then we'll hear after another chunk of narrative, in chapter 13, we'll hear the kingdom parables, and then following another narrative, in chapter 18, we'll hear Christ discuss Christian community. And then bookended by two more narratives on either side of chapters 23 through 25, we will hear Jesus rebuke the Pharisees and give to us the Olivet Discourse. And I want us to hear that this morning because this doesn't even include other smaller discourses that are found within the narratives, but I want us to see that that is the point of what Matthew is trying to put before us here, that the word is to be spoken to us that we are to understand and believe. But secondly, I want us to also note another way that we're going to see the Jewishness come out in Matthew's gospel is that there are aspects of particular interest to Jewish life and culture in the first century. Whether it be customs pertaining to temple worship, that the people of God are there, Jesus is giving these discourses often within the temple, but honestly, it's one reason why we believe this is written possibly around 63 to 66 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, because if it had been after these things, it would have not had as much bearing on those who had been hearing it originally. But also we hear that Jesus here within this gives to them a right understanding of the law. Jesus, being the only lawgiver from God, corrects the abuses that have been imposed on the people of God and on the Word of God by the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. We're going to hear that first and foremost, most likely in chapter 5, when Jesus said, "You have heard it said." And then he goes on not only to give us the right understanding, but the right use of the law. But thirdly, I want us to see that we see this Jewish influence upon this book and the continuity within it because of the strong continuity with the Old Testament that Matthew has. In fact, that's how I believe he starts off with this. In verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, mind you, nothing says Old Testament more than genealogies or David or Abraham. Now, granted, when we look at this, and even in reading it, I tried to read it very clearly and quickly so we wouldn't lose interest. But nevertheless, it just seems on the surface to be a list of Old Testament names that lead up to Jesus. But let us understand that the genealogy is something that is highly important to Jewish people. That not only does it determine their place of residence and often their occupation, but it necessarily establishes their pedigree. In fact, if you look back to Ezra chapter 2, you see that there were men who were claiming to be from a priestly line who could not technically go on the field until they had their papers and their credentials. While some of these names are very familiar and others are ones that we have never heard in our lives, notice that Matthew is assembling this genealogy from others such as in Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and even in Chronicles and even in Ezra in order to give us the same structure as we see in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. That genealogy that begins there in verse 1 that speaks of the book of the generations of Adam. Notice here that Moses is tracing the line of Adam after the fall and all who have plunged into sin with him and have received the wages of their sin, which is evident in the refrain that we see in Genesis 5, "And he died, and he died," every single one. Well, with the exception of one. But notice, as Dale Ralph Davis tells us, that is, it seems to be a very discouraging book because Genesis starts off with the glory and the creation and the life and perfection that God has created, and it ends with the coffin of Joseph. But notice that while that is what we experience in that chapter, having flown out of Adam, that Matthew 1, yes, following a similar pattern as Genesis 5, gives to us a complete different picture. Because we're not going to hear the same old that we have heard before. In fact, we will never once be told, "And he died." And that's because at the end of the line of this genealogy is Jesus Christ. That it concludes with an empty tomb and an ascended Christ who goes to sit at the right hand of the Father in power and glory and giving to us the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, as we begin this book, as we begin this genealogy that starts this book this morning, I want us to consider that there are two matters of importance that we will find at the end of the line this morning. And the first matter of importance that we find at the end of the line is that Christ has fulfilled the promises. And we note all through scriptures that we hear of God graciously giving promises to individuals, particularly to Abraham and to David. And while we're right in associating these promises with them, because God did choose them to show us something of Christ and his person and his work, but nevertheless, we do need to be careful when considering these things that so that we don't think that Abraham and David themselves are the object of our faith. And the way God does that through these promises is by often referring to a descendant or a seed. And that goes back to really the first promise that we hear of God in the New Covenant. In Genesis chapter 3:15, where he tells us that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, that offspring being seed or descendant. And speaking to the serpent, he said, he will bruise your head, a fatal wound, and you shall bruise his heel. Now mind, we might just think, well, it's just referring to the fact that these are the individuals who come after. And yes, to a certain extent, that is true. But let us remember, as Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, that the offspring is singular. That it points us to one. Meaning that this faithful line of the people of God, that God has continued to walk in His ways throughout history ever since the giving of that glorious and gracious promise, that it is going to culminate in the one who will fulfill that promise. It's going to culminate in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what we hear in the same, in part of the same sevenfold promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God comes to him and tells him at the end of all these things, in you all of the families of earth shall be blessed. But then in chapter 22, after the difficulty of almost sacrificing his son on God's order, here God clarifies that with much stronger detail by saying, in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And I want you to hear that, because that's the same emphasis that God puts on the promise that he gives to David, who is a descendant of Abraham through Judah. And we hear that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now we may think, well, that's Solomon, it's Rehoboam, it's all the kings and all their crazy back and forth kind of ways. But remember how he goes on, that he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to see that this morning. Because what he is telling us here is true of all of the promises that he's showing us, that these promises point us to Christ. In fact, even in Luke's gospel in chapter 24, we're told that beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, a summing up of the entire Bible itself, Christ interpreted to those on the Damascus road, on that road to Emmaus, to them in the scripture, the things concerning himself. He said, these things are pointing to me, that I am the fulfillment of these things. But dear friends, also let us note that as Christ is the focus of this genealogy, it's because he would be what others were not. And that's exactly what we hear in the singular term Christ. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning anointed, that he is the one who has been ordained by God to perform a work necessary to redeem his people. And I want us to hear that, because in no way does that diminish what we see in the honor that should be given to Abraham and to David, great men that were greatly used of God. But Matthew is telling us that Christ stands alone, that Christ is different, that he is God and man, that he is the one who alone can save. Brothers and sisters, as we will hear next week in more detail, I just can't wait until then, is the fact that yes, he is man, that he is made like us, that he may save us, but he is still the infinite and eternal God. And how important that is, since the quality of our sin, things that we may feel guilty over from time to time, or means that we may just simply brush off, that it nevertheless has, since it is against our God, it has an infinite and eternal quality to it. But let us understand that as man for us, and as God who has come for us, he is able in his infinite and eternal character to put it away. And I want us to hear that, because that's something that is conveyed in the very structure of what we see of this genealogy. And again, Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience, and they would be very attuned to the Old Testament, but particularly to certain symbolic instances that we see within that, and those are numbers. And I want you to kind of bear with me for a minute. We're not having math class here. Trust me, your pastor would never do that. But understand that, as we see even in Revelation, that People who were not necessarily well-educated could see these things because they had such a deep relation, such a symbolic meaning within the Word of God. And that's what we note in verse 17 as Matthew gives to us this symbolic framework. Here again, he says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and to the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Notice that he gives to us three historic divisions. The idea here of this three giving us the beginning, the middle, and the end speaks to a completeness. Mind you, we shouldn't just look for something like that and say, well, it always means that. Where it's meant to be symbolic, it does. But brothers and sisters, notice that in these three historical divisions, that each of them consists of 14 persons. Seven being a number that is often spoken of in regards to perfection, that when it is duplicated, that what the Hebrew mind understands is that there is something of a degree of perfection of perfection. But notice that what we see with this is that it actually only gives us in the last one all but one, until we get to Christ who tops these things off. Now granted, within these things, there are obvious omissions. This is not meant to be an exhaustive genealogy. And that's because the fathers were not always immediate ancestors of those who are called their children. You think of Jacob, that he adopts two of the sons of Joseph. You think of others that here we are able to call even a grandfather a father, or even a great-grandfather, or further up a descendant. But brothers and sisters, if that is the case, what do these numbers emphasize? Is that up till Christ, everything till then has been incomplete, but now the promises are perfectly fulfilled in Him. That nothing is left undone. And I want us to understand that, because Matthew wants us to see that Christ is the one that we've been looking for. That seeing man and picking up with man well in sin at this point, he shows us that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king that Adam should have been, because he is the anointed head of the new covenant who did not fail. And that's what we note with the Gospel of Matthew, that we can trust Christ because he is the perfect fulfillment of our salvation that has been promised long ago. And it is in him that the whole world will be blessed. All who, like Abraham, by the grace that God has given to him, who exercise their faith in Christ. And this is why Christ, the true Son of David, is alone worthy to sit forever on the throne promised to him. For he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the living and eternal one. That he is the one who was and is to come. And nobody else can claim that. And I want you to hear that, because these things are very clearly communicated within this genealogy. That God sent his Son to be the Redeemer and the King through the promised line of Abraham and David. But a problem that we have oftentimes through a question that can come up at this point: well, how was the line of David, or how is he part of the line of David, if he was not the true genealogical son of Joseph? How could he be the true line of David? Now, mind you, we could easily default back over to the genealogy of Mary that we find in Luke. And here we see that the line of David is from where Christ gets his human nature and his kingly bloodline, that he is, after the flesh, able to claim this. But notice, as Matthew carefully answers this question in verse 16, as he describes the relationship that Jesus has with Joseph, that he tells us, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." Now, mind you, this name may not be quite so clear in the ESV that I'm reading, because oftentimes under the translations we will hear that he begot so-and-so, or this person was born to so-and-so, emphasizing the natural fatherhood of an individual. But notice that as we don't see that in verse 16, that what he's telling us is that he's purposely breaking the pattern with Joseph to have us see that while Joseph is not his true father after the flesh, that being the legal husband of Mary, that he was the father of this child born to her and had Joseph's right to the throne that David, that was David's, legally transferred to him. That he is legally and actually the true heir of the throne of David. And I think that's very important because the grace of God, as we know, is not always something that is immediately tied to genetics. In fact, we hear in John chapter 1 that a child of God is not one who is born of the blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but is born of God. And that's why last week, as we ended up the book of Titus in chapter 3, Paul tells us to avoid genealogies, or as he tells Timothy, endless genealogies, trying to find righteousness in the faithful ancestors in your own line. Don't look to try to find righteousness in this. Instead, Matthew tells us that through this genealogy that we are to fix our hope on Christ because that's what your ancestors did who were faithful, those who finished well. That understand our great need is to hear and to believe what he has fulfilled for all. For we can do nothing for ourselves. And by the way, your great-grandmother knew that too. But with that being said, is our focus when we come fixed on the Word of God and on Christ? And does it fix our hearts and minds more on the work that he has done and how all of this is the fulfillment of multiple promises and prophecies throughout history? But brothers and sisters, is this what you point your children to? Is this what you're pointing your grandchildren to? Not to what we have done or who we are or even somebody 8 generations back in our family line, but who Christ is and how through his life and the work that he has accomplished on the cross, that all that is necessary for our salvation has been fulfilled. I want us to hear that today and ask ourselves, is our trust in the historically verified fact that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ? And that's important because at the end of the line, secondly this morning, we find that the confirmation of that is seen in the fact that Christ has overcome man's sin. He's merely not only fulfilled these things, but he has fulfilled the promises for us who are steeped in sin and unbelief. In fact, in John chapter 3, the light has come into the world, and the world loved darkness rather than light because its works were evil. And that's why I want us to return to look more clearly and quickly at these 3 historical divisions. Because as we see the heroes of the faith listed here along with others, notice that they are listed here with all the others because what we see before us is a full list of those who are well acquainted with sin. For instance, in verses 1 through 6, here we see the origins of the line of David. In verse 2, again, we are reminded of Abraham, father of the faithful, but also had a hard time believing that promise. To such an extent, when his wife offered her handmaid, he did not blink an eye and took advantage of trying to raise up the seed for himself. But also the same is true with Isaac, who was a little slack on teaching his boys the promise, and Jacob, who was a deceiver, who became one who strove after God. But also notice of his son Judah. Not only is this someone who willingly sold his brother into slavery, but also refused to give his son as he promised, breaking his promise again and again to his daughter-in-law. And I want you to hear that because this is the line of David. Yes, there are many in here who were believers and were later became believers, but there is a great deal of sin. And I want you to see this because this continues with those who are also in verses 6 through 11, closely associated with what we'll call the tragedy of the line of David. Notice here that we see a smattering of the kings of Judah who did good and evil, whether it be Solomon or Josiah or also Rehoboam, Manasseh, or Jeconiah, who was also known as Jehoiakim, whose faithlessness led to the deportation to Babylon. But thirdly, I also would like for us to note that as we find in the continuation of this, in the end of this, in the third section, is the eclipse of the line of David. That line was not necessarily prominent when the people of God returned back from Babylon, but it also, thankfully, was not extinct. And again, here we see that glimmer of hope in verse 15 with the name Eliud, which means God is praise, or Eleazar, God is my helper. That there are still those who are looking and hoping in the promise of the Christ. And as difficult as it was, because as Ezra tells us that there was no king in that time, yes, there was... the line was intact when Israel returned under Zerubbabel, but things were not as they were before. There was temple worship that it was restored, but the throne remained vacant. And that's why this time is often characterized by instability and hardship and despair, because the people of God forgot the promises. They trusted in the nations, and that's what led them in verses 12 through 16, these who are listed here, to undergo 500 years of oppression and bondage under the Medo-Persians, the Greco-Macedonians, the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Romans. But dear friends, when all was as dark and seemed to be as bad as it could get, when the lights had gone out because of man's sin, this is when what was promised in Malachi chapter 4 took place. That the Son of Righteousness rose with healing in His wings. That Christ Himself appeared and overcame man's sin by revealing that He indeed was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. And I want you to note that, because there are times where we ourselves forget the promises and darkness gets the best of us. There are times where we only see sin around us and in our own lives look and see despair. But Matthew here is telling us, look to the genealogy and find hope, because we see in it, in John's words, that Christ is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That when sin obscures everything, do we remember that Jesus has overcome the world? And I want you to see very quickly again that this is especially what we note in five abnormalities in the genealogy. You might be saying, well, where in the world are they? They seem kind of clear to me. But dear friends, understand that it is in the five women who are listed here. The women were not usually listed in genealogies, but Matthew makes a point of bringing these in here, and as it is particularly rare, let us understand it's even more so because all but one is a Gentile. And I ask you the question, do we note how the promise of grace is evident in the life of Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, who was in great sin, but how God used that sin sinlessly? And do we see the same being true in the life of Ruth, a Moabite who was not even allowed to go into the temple and worship, that she with a weak faith was led by the Lord to say that your people are my people, your God is my God, and by grace through the kinsman redeemer, which speaks to us strongly of the work Christ would do, He gave this undeserving Gentile woman the honor of being the great-grandmother of the king. But do we also note this of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, which should make us tip our heads like David and weep, whose sin, because of her interaction with him, led a situation just to snowball in sin. But nevertheless, we find that while David had consequences, it did not nullify the promise of God, because grace is greater than our sin. But do we also see in the promise of the grace that is evident to Mary? We'll see her more next week. But though it was difficult for her to understand that which was turning her life completely upside down, that she was faithful to God because she knew that His promise would never fail. Brothers and sisters, today, do we see when things are at their worst that Christ has nevertheless fulfilled the promise and that Christ has overcome sin and continues to keep his promise until the end? Today, oh brothers and sisters, as this has been given to us, the church needs to hear this. We need to reflect upon these things because at the end of the line, yes, it does mark a new beginning. That what we're seeing here is the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new, all conveniently put in one book. This is the transition period. But dear friends, at the end of the line, it marks a new beginning because it confirms that ours is a faithful Savior who was not ashamed to come to awful, wretched sinners like ourselves, but rather that he would call us to come and to trust in him, for he would do all that he has purposed to do, for he indeed is the Christ. Let us go to the Lord and give thanks that he is. Our God and our King, we come to you for you are glorious and majestic, high and lifted up. In these truths that we have heard today, plucked out of this plate of the Old Testament, people who live lives that would be probably very close to our own. Help us to see, O Heavenly Father, in those who trusted you and awaited your first coming, O Lord. Let us rest in the fact, O Lord God, that we indeed have the same faith, but in the work that is completed, as we, O Lord, wait for your second coming. We pray today, O Heavenly Father, that you would send Christ quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.